Reach around, shake hands with the person behind you, get your breath. All right. Make sure everybody knows everybody. All right. Now you may be seated.
Mark, the first chapter, and verse 14. Shall we pray again before we read? Father, with the word open before us, we pray that tonight, as in your great apostle preach the word in Thessalonica, that the gospel tonight might be preached, not in words only, but in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. I've been hearing in recent days a complaint in certain quarters about what is being referred to as a missing element in much of present day gospel preaching. And when I speak of the missing element, they are referring to the fact that preaching upon repentance is no longer a popular thing, and that it is indeed a missing element in most gospel preaching today. That argument may be valid, I believe it is, and has some merit. And yet when you consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you read the gospel of John, which is preeminently the gospel book of the Bible, it is strikingly interesting to notice that the word repentance is not found in the entire Gospel of John. Though we found once and so in the whole epistle of the Romans, that marvelous treatise on the doctrine of justification by faith. Last night we spoke on the subject of the forgiveness of sin, the ground upon which God forgives our sins, the extent to which God forgives our sins, and the manner in which he goes about it. We saw that that's what made it so good. Tonight, with the help of the Lord, we'd like to speak on the subject of repentance. And I do believe that Mr. Anderson, in his book on the gospel and its ministry, when he took up the subject of repentance, is perfectly correct when writing, he said, that repentance which intrudes itself into every gospel sermon is not a friend of the gospel, but an enemy. It is like a quack doctor who, because he prescribes a pill for one person and it cures that one, he prescribes the pill for every person, the same pill. And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ is essential to salvation because it's the first sermon the Lord Jesus preached, and one of the points is simply repent ye, and the second one is believe the gospel. And so here we notice that the first sermon the Lord Jesus Christ ever preached was simply a two-point sermon, and Brother Alfred Gibbs would never have accepted this message because there's not seven points in it. Only two. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Just 6 words long, this message, pointed, pertinent, relative, and very powerful, and also penetrating, very forceful of the Son of God spoke, and simply command, repent ye and believe the gospel. You know, as I study this wonderful doctrine of the gospel, I am persuaded more and more that as I preach it, that the gospel is a proclamation. It is also a declaration, and it is also an invitation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a proclamation that grace is now reigning through righteousness, and that God is offering pardon and peace to guilty sinners. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only a proclamation, but it is a declaration that this pardon has been provided in a manner that declares in no uncertain terms a righteous character of a holy God, and is totally consistent with every one of God's attributes. Then thirdly, the gospel of Jesus Christ is an invitation. An invitation of poor sinners to come and by faith receive his pardon as a free gift from God. Why God condescends to reason with us as sinners, as he does in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. For your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's nice, and I think it's wonderful that God condescends to reason with sinners. And then again he invites us also. Come unto me, says the Lord Jesus, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And yet we must never forget that while God condescends to reason, and also to invite us to come and to be saved by the grace of God, let us never lose sight that the gospel of Jesus Christ carries with all the dignity and the command and the force of a definite command to be obeyed. Because you'll notice Jesus says, repent ye and believe the gospel. And though we're constantly preaching the love of God and inviting people to come and receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we must not forget also to stress this point, that while the gospel is a proclamation and a declaration and an invitation, and God condescends to reason and to invite sinners to come, that it still is very definitely an explicit command. Amen. The gospel message of Jesus Christ is a command to be obeyed. And we ought to remember this too, that the option upon the gospel belongs to God and not to sinners. Now, when you make a statement like that, this requires some explanation. And I want to enlarge on that a little bit, that the option upon the cross, the option upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't belong to sinners. It belongs to God. And I say that in order that we might be reminded that it is a dangerous thing for a person to assume that they can be saved any old time they want to at their convenience. Because when the message is preached, it requires obedience. And behold, now is the accepted time. Oh, today is the day of salvation. Like the story I heard once of a young fellow who was listening to a preacher. And the preacher was stressing this point. And as he talked to the young man individually about his relationship to Jesus Christ, this young man said to the preacher, well, I don't think there's any need to be in a hurry about it. He said, remember the thief upon the cross? The preacher said, yes, which one are you talking about? The one that was saved or the one that was lost. And so you see, we need to remember that while God does save some of us maybe at the last hour, that God expects you to obey the gospel when you hear it. Amen. And if you never obey the gospel, then you couldn't do it any sooner and any better time than on a rain that you denied in the city of Asheville, North Carolina. And let us remind you of this, because God loves you, because God invites and God reasons, that still the option, I repeat, upon the gospel of Jesus Christ belongs to God. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. So far as I know, God is not obligated to save a single human being. Now, you see, Jesus Christ died first of all for God, and let us never forget that. And that if God had never saved the first soul, and that the first sinner of Adam's race had never bowed the knee to God's Son, God would have been glorified in the death of Jesus.
Amen.
Now it might sound strange for a man who's supposed to be an evangelist to talk like that. And yet I believe it's my responsibility to remind people to whom we preach the gospel that you cannot take an option on the salvation of God. In the old days, or the olden days, as my young daughter calls it, when she said, Daddy, did they do that like that, or what did they do in the olden times? And in the olden times, they used to call it earnest money. Today, modernistically speaking, as Smith would say, he's my favorite comic strip character, and it is now called an option. In the old days, if you wanted to, say, purchase a piece of property, then to show good faith and good intention, you put down what was called earnest money. That meant that you were earnest. That's what the Holy Ghost is talking about when he tells us in the Ephesians epistle that the Spirit of God himself is the earnest of our inheritance and the redemption of the purchased possession. It's the sort of a down payment. The dwelling Spirit is the one who guarantees us that we're going to enter into our inheritance in a day to come. Except the analogy breaks down here because in the natural realm, if you cup this in your heart with our piece of property that you're not quite sure whether I'm going to want it or not. Need some time to think it over. But somebody's going to get it if you're not careful. The real estate person says, you better take it right now, because I'll tell you, this is going like hotcakes. So, in order to take what you think you might want, you place down what is called an option or earnest money, and then after a while, if you decide you don't want it, then you simply forfeit your option or earnest money, and then you are released from your obligation, you see. Now, what I'm trying to say is this, that don't you as a sinner, listen, don't you ever try to take an option on God's salvation and say, when I get everything else taken care of in my life, then I'm going to get saved, and I'm going to get down beside my bed tonight, and I'm going to say, Lord, now, I've got so many other things that I need to do. There are these business deals, and I know that they're quite a little bit shady, and there are other things that I must take care of first. And so, Lord, I really mean to get saved, and so with earnest intention and in a little snack of bedtime prayer, you take an option on God's salvation and say, Lord, when I get all this done, then I'm going to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And I want to warn you, my friend, you have no option on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The option is God. Why I say that is this, that the Bible teaches that if you get saved, God will be glorified in your salvation. But did you know this? That the Bible teaches if you die and go to hell unsaved, that God will be glorified in your damnation as well.
Amen.
Do you not remember what we read in Philippians chapter 2? That this mind being you, which is also in our Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon the form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of men. And then he found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Because of this, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, whether things in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so you see, in the coming day, multitudes in hell and a lost eternity are going to bow the knees to God's Son and confess with their mouth vocally that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it'll be the glory of God. Now there is all the proof I need that God will be glorified either in your salvation or your damnation. The choice is yours. You can bow the knees now here tonight in Easter and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you'll do it to the glory of God and your eternal blessing. If you insist on dying without Christ, you'll do it in hell to the glory of God, but there'll be nothing but eternal cursing for you. And the option upon the salvation of God belongs to God. And let me just enlarge a little more, because I don't want anybody to go away misunderstanding what I'm saying. I repeat, as far as I know, in my study of the Word of God, God has never been obligated to save a single person. Sinners have no claim whatsoever upon the salvation of God. Not one claim does any sinner have upon the salvation of God. However, and here's a statement you've been wanting to hear, and you must get clear in your mind, inasmuch as God has provided salvation for every sinner in the world who wants to be saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then offers to whosoever will this salvation, if you do what God tells you to be saved, then God is obligated to save you, but not until then.
Amen.
God is not obligated to save anybody. So let's not go into this place tonight. Now, we're trying to emphasize this thing this week. We saw last night, God has not become a glamorized Santa Claus called the salvation of the likes of you and me. No, sir. God provides that salvation through that propitiation, that which Jesus did for us, and he is our propitiation. He made propitiation for us. That satisfactory sacrifice of God, that God might be just and the justifier of them who believe in Jesus. And he did it not through sacrifices, righteousness in Romans 3, but to declare his righteousness. So let's not forget that. The gospel is a wonderful story. But let me tell you, my friend, don't you go around here trying to put out any option money in the way of good intentions. Say, well, I'm going to get saved one of these days because the Word has said, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted hour. Now, Jesus says in this first sermon he ever preached, repent ye and believe the gospel. So that's the first of all, that's the first point. And I'll give you two reasons why you must repent. Look in Luke chapter 13. The first one is very forethorn, as well as the second. One would be sufficient, but there are two right offhand that I can think of. And first of all, because if you don't, you shall surely perish. In the 13th of Luke. You see, there are some people where I come from who feel that repentance is only for the down and outer and not the up and outer. Now, the up and outer is a good baptized religious church member who goes out and say a few verses and knows how to tithe and say their prayers. One fellow just informed me recently, and I don't like it, and it's long to learn this, that the only real difference between the up and out and the down and out is that the up and out is the down and out, and we ain't found it out yet. Because of all of our own righteousness and all that filthy rags, you see, my friend. So God tells us this, that it's not how bad a person may be, morally or otherwise. That has nothing to do with the command from God to repent. So if you get the idea that if something happens to a person of a horrible nature, they suffer some terrible tragedy, they must have been an unusually wicked sinner, and they're the ones that needed to repent. Now, Jesus takes away that right immediately in the 13th of Luke. There was, were present, verse 1, at that season, some that told them of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. Now, that was an unusual experience. Peter was a Galilean, you remember. He was a zealous sort of a person, and they were by nature and temperament. The Galileans were fire in nature and very highly temperamental people. And they had been giving Pilate a lot of trouble. They were sort of fomenting rebellion against the Roman government. And so we don't know when it happened, but according to this, they were offering animal sacrifices one day, and Pilate sent a bunch of his soldiers down. He gave orders, go down and mix some of their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. Well, the news went all around the town. These Galileans must have been terrible sinners, and that's exactly what they said in verse 2. Jesus said, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Except you repent. Let me ask you a question tonight, my friend. You like to keep the commandments of God? Have you kept this one? Have you repented? Except you repent, you shall perish. And then there were those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell. We don't have much enlightenment upon that. I wonder if the often, one every time I read it, was it the engineering project that was at fault, or was it the engineer, was it the architect, or the inspector who it was, but perhaps they were in the process of building the tower in Siloam, and they're sitting around and eating lunch on the shady side of what they had built, and the same collapsed and fell on them and killed 18 men. Moving out about the city. And the people said, my, they must have been terrible sinners. Such a horrible thing as that happened to them. Jesus said, no, in verse 5, I tell you, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. So, my friend, let me ask you this tonight. Do you look at the drunkard or the down and out and say, my, that fellow needs to repent? He's in terrible shape. But Jesus said, except you repent, you shall also, everyone, likewise perish. So you see, first of all, you need to repent, because if you don't, you'll simply go to hell. That's putting it simple enough. I like the way the Bible speaks. Turn to Acts chapter 17. The more I preach the Word of God, the more grateful I am to God that the language of the Bible is straightforward. Like that passage we have in 2 Corinthians 3 where the apostle is contrasting the glory of the gospel as the part tells the glory that was in the law. That really has no glory because of the glory that surpasses and excels the glory of the law. And then he says, seeing we have such hope, we use great plainness, a great boldness of speech. And I like the emphatic way the Word of God speaks. The absolute lack of ambiguity, a lack of twisting terms, and a lack of unclear language. It speaks of, you see, the problem is not that people don't understand, it's that people don't believe. The language is clear enough. Is the fact that I don't want to hear that stuff. And I tell you, my friend, when you preach the gospel faithfully and put in the fervent, faithful application of the gospel of Jesus Christ, some people will come, and this is a preacher, because they like his personality. Some will come because they want to pick his bones to pieces and make and find what's wrong with his preaching. Others will come because they like the way he handles himself and so on. And you know, after all, some men are entertaining in the preaching. But I tell you what, my friend T.H. McIntosh said, that you can be sure of one thing, that when they come and hear the Word of God and the gospel is faithfully preached, it'll soon send the beaches out of everybody except those that are brought under the power of the Word of God. They'll stay to hear and they'll get saved. The rest, say, that's not for me. That's the reason some people drop in one time and some twice, and you never see them again. It doesn't take you long to know, well, this is for me. This is not what I'm looking for.
No.
That doesn't fit my lifestyle. My friend, the word is clear. Now look in chapter 17 of the book of the Acts, and you'll find here that God commands us to repent. In this message that Paul preached in Mars Hill, it was a message trying to enlighten these ignorant people in Athens about the fallacy of idol worship. Now he tells them, in developing his argument, beginning at verse 22, right on down through verse 29, that it doesn't make sense for a person to take a piece of wood and cut themselves out of an idol and fall down and worship it. Now, when he passed through this city, he said, I beheld an idol to the unknown God. Somebody said that the people were so religious, not wanting to offend any deity which they had never heard. Somebody said, just to take out a little insurance to be on the safe side, I'll put me up an idol to the unknown God. Now Paul says, him whom you ignorantly worship, I'm going to declare him unto you. Now the God that made the heavens and earth does not dwell in a temple made with hands. It says, remember, even as your own poet said, he is the God in whom we live and move and have our being. Now, Paul logically reasons with these people in Athens and said, but you believe your heathen poet, you accept what they say, that this God that you worship ignorantly in the form of an idol you made, yet your poet concedes that he made you. Now, Paul says, I want you to answer me this. How can you make an idol with your own hands and worship somebody, and you made him, and yet at the same time you believe he made you? See how absolutely illogical idol worship is. Now, then he says that God, notice in verse 3, the times of this ignorance God winked at. Now that's interesting language. When you wink, you sort of blink your eye. The New International Version gives us some help. It says, in the past, God overlooked that ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. It's perfectly obvious that in a day prior to this event here in Athens, there was a period in the history of God's relationship with man that God overlooked the worship of idols on the part of ignorant people. But notice, he changes, he says, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. And the reason, my friend, is this, because light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In John chapter 1 and verse 9, the Lord, so we read of him, that he in him was life, and his life was the light of men. The life of Jesus was the light that made all men morally accountable and responsible to God. And you see, now that light has come, men can no longer plead ignorance. And the problem with sinners today, my friend, listen, is not the absence of light, but the rejection of light. That's why salvation is based upon the acceptance of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, in the final analysis, no soul will ever turn up in hell for any other reason except the rejection of Jesus Christ. Judgment is based out on the essence of life, but the rejection of life. As a matter of fact, I am persuaded that God could never have been just in condemning the ungodly if men had not been given sufficient life in order to know God. And I believe that God has given to all this life. But there was a time when the light was not shining as clear as it is today, that God has given some people more light than he has others. The Bible is pretty clear on. But that God has given to some people no light at all, the Bible does not teach. But you see, when Jesus came, my friends, and listen, lived and walked in this very world in which you and I are living, and every word he spoke, every deed he did, and every move and every act of the Son of God perfectly displayed without a slightest flaw or without any distortion whatsoever, every attribute of God, to the extent that Jesus could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Then you tell me, where is the poor sinner today who could say, I wanted to know God but couldn't? You see, when Jesus came, the light of the world that removes all darkness and made all men morally responsible to God, And now the apostle says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now when God hands down a command to repent like this, what is the force behind it? Because after all, if you tell somebody to do something, and you do it not in an elective or an optional manner, but you command them to do it, you've got to have something behind it to enforce it or to at least punish those who do not obey your command. And notice what it says again in verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at or overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because, here's your answer, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. And now that Jesus has come and died, and the death of Christ has satisfied the judgment of God against us, God has accepted that payment that Jesus made upon the cross to take our sins away, and now God raised Jesus from the dead, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection of every person who ever lived. First, those who are saved by the grace of God at the rapture of the church, and then at the judgment, we read Jesus said, you remember in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29? Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first one to be raised from the dead, afterwards able to Christ at his coming. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall every man be made alive. Christ the first one raised from death, as with David of Christ that is coming, and then those that rejected him at the resurrection of judgment. Now when God commands all men to repent, the force behind it is the resurrection of Jesus that guarantees the resurrection of every person who rejects him and refuses to repent, and the subsequent judgment that's the result of the failure to repent. And the force and the power behind the command to repent is upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that in John 5 the Bible declares that God has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. So you see, the force behind it is the fact that Jesus is alive. And if Jesus was raised from the dead and is going to be the judge of the world, then, my friend, he commands you to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, we read, whereof he has given assurance unto all men that they're going to stand before that judgment, because he raised Jesus Christ, his Son, from the dead. Have you ever noticed in the book of the Acts? And notice it sometime when you read through, read all the sermons in the book of the Acts, the one preached by Peter and Paul and others, and notice how much more prominent the resurrection has in their sermons than the death of Jesus. Everything hangs upon the fact of whether Christ was alive or not. He died to see what the Jews tried to disprove that he was alive. And they hired people to lie, but you know, and came and put guards in and hired people to say that they stole him away. But the resurrection of Jesus, my friend, that's the power behind it, the command to repent. And you see, it guarantees if you don't repent, you're going to be judged, because you're going to be reigned. His resurrection guarantees your resurrection and your judgment if you fail to repent. So now God commands you to repent. Now, again, I'd like to say, if you were those people who like to keep the commandments of God, if you kept this one, have you repented? Very important, isn't it? And if it's so important that if I don't repent, I'm going to perish, and if God commands me to repent, then the next thing I want to know is this. I want to be sure that I know and understand just exactly what repentance is. Mm-hmm. Now, that's a good question. And thank God we've got the answer to the Bible. I don't dare ask preachers, because we're notoriously famous for being biased and prejudiced, doctrinally, theologically, and every other way. And I don't dare ask people, because people sometimes make mistakes and they have wrong ideas. You take an example of the part of the country where I come from. You mention the word repentance, one immediately thinks of tears and the mourning speech. And somehow, where I come from, true repentance is measured by the density, like the weatherman when he speaks of so much moisture in the air. There's a lot of tears shed, a lot of sorrow in connection with your experience of conversion, Isn't that true? Repentance. You know, I think it's a tragic mistake. Now listen carefully. I think it is a tragic mistake to confuse repentance with sorrow. While sorrow may accompany repentance, sorrow accuses either one of the genuine evidence of repentance that brings salvation. Now the reason for that, my friends, is because there are two kinds of sorrow in the Bible. And notice with me now in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll introduce you to these. Did you know this? That while Jesus said, repent or you shall perish, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Did you know that there's a repentance that you got to repent of before you can repent and be saved? There's a repentance that needs to be repented of. And you have it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is an application. This is not an exegesis. I'm not telling you what this passage is teaching, but I'm giving you a principle again. Now notice in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation not to be repented of. Now that to me implies that there is a repentance that brings a false salvation that can't repent of to get saved right. What else does English language mean? But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now the New American, the New International Version, listen to their rendering. Godly sorrow, a sorrow towards God, brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. What does he mean? What do you want us to understand? Simply this. That there's a difference in being sorry that you got caught in your sin and is sorry that you're sinning and sorry that you sinned against God. You see, a lot of times when a person outwardly professes to be under conviction of sin, they're not suffering from a thing in the world but a bad conscience. Many times, tears that are shed professively over sin are the result of having got caught. You take a man lying in the hospital bed with his stomach swollen with the cirrhosis of the liver. He's been drinking too much stinky pee or some cold liquor or something, and he has ruined his health. You take a fellow who is in tears, and oftentimes, and I'll tell you, in evangelism, I believe that we ought to today be more careful than ever, because I will repeat what I said last night, that in the age in which you and I are living, the gospel suffers more in the house of its friends than it does from the hands of its enemies, because it's become popular to be saved, and two-thirds of the people in America have been born again, whatever that means, and the gospel has become too popular, it's not as popular. And it is being subjected to an emotional revival that confuses the issue and distorts and perverts the clear truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we need to reemphasize again these salient features like faith and repentance and forgiveness of sins and the new birth. And that's what we want to do with you while we're here this week in the will of God. But you see, there's a lot of emotionalism today involved in so-called evangelism. Defective evangelism has a destructive result in that if you get saved in defective evangelism, you may for years be weak and ineffective and without assurance of your salvation. That the way we tell the word, how patiently we wait upon the Spirit of God, and we need discernment today, listen, all of us, we're going to engage in evangelism, whether publicly or from house to house, individually. We need real discernment by the Spirit of God to determine if we possibly can, in touch with the Lord, whether a person has a bad conscience or is convicted of sin by the Spirit of God. Many a person, when you get to talking to them in a meeting like this, I've seen them weep enough tears to wash this floor. Somebody takes a mop and go behind them. And no real evidence whatsoever of true salvation. Yesterday, people still confused sorrow and tears with salvation. And let me tell you, a lot of times, whenever you see a person shedding tears profusely, professing to be saved, that not a thing in the world has happened to them, they're not sorry they sinned, they're sorry they got caught. There's a difference. One is sorrow caused by the sin in the world, and that's a sorrow that simply caused you to shed tears because you got your life in a mess. You got your little ball of yarn all tangled up, and you're about to drive yourself nuts. And when you get down to the business of the gospel, you know nothing about it, you're not concerned about being saved. All you want to do is get out of your trouble. Now that's the kind of a sorrow that brings death. But sorrow towards God is true repentance. repentance that results in salvation that you don't have to repent of. I remember years ago in the city of Durham at the Gospel Center when God was blessing so and people were getting saved. Way back before the Spirit of God ever got grieved and the Holy Ghost was really working in the city. That was back when Winford and I were saved and Julian and some others. And I remember one man used to come to the meetings and he would come spasmodically, come a month and then quit, and come back a year later for 6 weeks and quit. And finally turned up one Sunday night and he heard somebody preach and he went home. And his wife said he locked himself in the bathroom, and he was just crying and weeping like a woman at carrying on. He was just crying his heart out. His wife said, "Honey, what on earth is wrong with you?" "Oh," he said, "darling," he said, "I'm lost. I'm going to hell." Said, "I'm afraid to come out of the bathroom. I'm afraid if I step out of the bathroom, my girlfriend is a piss of hell." "Oh," she said, "darling, come on out and I'll call the preacher." So finally, she said, "Raise him from out of the bathroom," and he called the preacher, and the preacher came, and he professed to be saved. And you know, you'd think that was genuine repentance. I would have taken him right away as a brother. As a matter of fact, I gave him the right hand of fellowship. I think I'm supposed to. When you have an experience like that. And I was firmly convinced he was saved, till a couple of weeks later, he was arrested dead drunk in the front yard of a house two blocks from the church. Some month later, he died under very suspicious circumstances in a hotel of town in Durham. So now, you see, if we think we're smart theologically, I want you to tell me how to recognize the text. Now, remember a friend of mine made big, a different Lewis Robinson, he's known by both. We used to work together on construction work, and he was as mean a man as you ever looked at in your life. He smiled at you if you were drinking. He ever smiled at you, better run, get out of the way, because things will knock your head off. But anyway, he was a great big fellow, and when I got saved, he and I were very close, and he saw the change in my life. He started coming to the Gospel Center, and he listened, and he said to me one day, and he says, "Well, on a Saturday," he says, "Well, made up my mind, I'm coming down tomorrow and going up." I said, "You're coming down and going up?" He said, "Yeah, well, I knew what he meant." He said, "I'm coming down to the church tomorrow, and I'm going up to the front." I said, "Man, you don't have to go down and come up to get saved." I said, "Let's get saved right now." Like here, standing here in this robot, I whipped out my New Testament. I said, "Let's get saved right now." I said, "You couldn't pick a better time in the world to get saved than on Saturday, no better place than this robot. If you want to get saved now, like here in this robot." "Oh, no, make up my mind. Coming down tomorrow and going up." And then we'll forget it. I was there to watch it. I could see what he's going to do. So, Harold McKay was preaching. Harold didn't know a thing about this fellow. Never seen him before. He was sitting right on the front, and Harold got through preaching. He was standing looking around the platform, observing the crowd. Up comes this great big, ugly, mean joker to him, sticking his hand out and says, "Listen, okay, I'm ready." And I was standing right there listening to every word he said. And he said, "Ready for what?" He said, "I'm ready to be saved." Mr. King goes, "Praise God. That's what we're all here for." And so he took the Bible and said, "I'm showing how to be saved." And I nursed him, I kept the Bible in his mouth, I tried to have him do it just right, I prayed with him, I talked to him, I tried to keep him coming along, and I said, "Well, maybe he's just a baby, not really saved, maybe he's really saved, he's not going." And I said, "Lord, I want to help him." And so I just worked and worked with him and worked with him and worked with him until one Saturday night in the Model Laundry Company that used to be on the corner of Rockford Street and Holloway Street, our brother Dick Morris, the captain of detectives in the city of Durham, was on a stakeout waiting for a break-in, and by him comes Lewis pushing him the 7 so he kicks the burn and stays open. What is repentance? Do you think you're smart enough to recognize repentance in action? Do you think you're intelligent enough, or I, either one, and think of God to say, "Well, there's a person who's repenting"? And let me give you one more illustration. Out from Crabtree, recently had a very serious heart attack. I remember me and his wife were married, I think when I was 15, the other was 16. They had a very successful and happy marriage. I don't recommend that age. It rarely works out, but this one did. But anyway, he came because he'd been going to another church, and the people getting saved at the nurse were back up and standing at the cigarette machines and in the bathrooms and all over the place. People just being saved right and left, and he got caught up in this thing. He says, "I'm going to see what kind of place that is." Well, he'd been going to church, and all his life he'd heard this and all that. So he went over and he said, "I walked in, nobody knew I was there." Hardly nobody even spoke to him in such a crowd. So I sat down. I don't even remember who was preaching, but I heard something I never heard in my life. I heard that Jesus died for me personally, individually, that if I believed the death of Jesus to take my sins away, that God would save me. And I could be saved right in my seat where I was seated. It wouldn't cost me anything. I'd be saved right now. He said, when I heard that, he'd say, I said to myself, Alvin, if you don't get in on this, you're a fool. So I'm going to try him out. And he said, I received him, and sure enough, I was saved. And nobody knew a thing about it. He didn't cry, he didn't smile. And he's been saved ever since. So, repentance. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. What is repentance? The truth is dying to find out. He's about to bust the curiosity. You can tell by the look on his face. But look, now, what is this thing that Jesus did? If you don't do it, you'll perish, and God commands you to do it, or else you'll be lost forever in hell. Let me give you a key verse in Romans 2:14. In Romans 2:14, don't despise the goodness and the forbearance of God. Know you not that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Now remember, this is a basic principle. While sometimes the preaching of judgment precipitates repentance, as in the case of Jonah preaching and Nineveh, the whole city repented, remember? But nevertheless, it doesn't alter the fact that God says it's the goodness of God that leads you to do it. Maybe the judgment that kicks you in, some of you have to kiss in the head, and others you have to kick in, and preaching of judgment. Some of you kiss in by preaching of love. But nevertheless, the Bible declares it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance.
Amen.
That's an interesting statement. That's in Romans 2:14. Turn to Matthew 21. You know what I like about the Bible is, it's got its own interpretation, and it's got its own illustrations, and if I were to preach all night and give you an abstract definition of repentance, you'd never get it. If I understand it correctly, an abstract definition is the definition in words without a picture. You don't have anything to look at. Now, you can talk to me and say, this means that. If you don't show me, I'm sick. I don't get done. And so, you see, if I were to tell you tonight and give you further enlargement on the abstract definition of repentance, I'd introduce you to the Greek word metanoia. And that's important. You know why? It's important because the root meaning of the word metanoia is to reconsider or to take second thought. Now just keep that in mind. Reconsider, take second thought. Let's think this thing over again. Let's reconsider everything, and let's reconsider and think this thing through again. And so the word from which this word repent comes from is metanoia, which simply means reconsider or take second thought. Now, in the Bible, we're going to see tonight a man repenting. Tomorrow night in the will of God, we're going to see a man putting faith in Jesus Christ, because you can't get to heaven without repentance. And you can't get to heaven without faith. Then again, if I try to build a sermon on an abstract definition of faith, you'd never get that either. But tonight, watch, I'm going to show you a man repenting, and then you can remember what it means to repent. And if you haven't done it, you can do it, bless God, you'll be saved tonight.
Amen.
See, because you can't be saved without it. All right. Matthew 21:28. Now, Jesus said, but what think ye? Are you all there? Everybody there? Matthew 21:28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards, he repented and he went. Now here's a man who had a vineyard. It must have been the time when grapes were dead ripe, ready to harvest for the winery, and a rain, perhaps, would ruin them. They would rot, you know? Like strawberries when they're dead ripe, and grapes the same way. Rain is not good for them. He had two sons. And he came to the first son, he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And we read these words. He answered and said, I will not. I will not. I will do it. I've got other things to do. I haven't got time to mess with you. I've got my own life to run, and I'm busy running my own life and doing my own thing. I haven't got time to mess with your vineyard. Okay? But we read this, that he repented and equity with. Now, I don't have to be a college professor, and you don't either, to see that whatever repentance is, right here you learn that it's something that made a man turn right around and do something which he had just said he would not do. You like that? Do you like that? You think that's true? Look at it. I won't do it. and then he repented and then he went. So whatever repentance is, it's something that made a man turn exactly around 180 degrees and do something which he had just told his father, I won't do it. I won't do it. Now notice, remember Romans 2:14, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Now notice this text is not even a slightest suggestion that his father threatened to disinherit him or take a stick and beat him to death. So I'm telling you in Romans 2:14 that what this young man did immediately when he got the words out of his mouth, conscience smote him. And metanoia, he began to reconsider his attitude towards his father in the light of his father's goodness to him. And he said to himself, as he walked around the farm there for a while, he said, I wonder what on earth ever made me say such a thing to my father. I know I've got things I want to do, but this is important. This is a part of the security of our entire family. All my life, my father's loved me, been good to me, given me everything I've ever...